continued to kind of give us that vision and that to every single corner of campus. So when Rob left CSF in 2005, he went to Marietta, Georgia. Anybody Marietta people? Georgia, a couple of Georgians down there. Rob was at a church called North Metro. He started their college ministry there from scratch. And I know when he was at one point, they were running like 600 students in their college ministry there. So he went from kind of building CSF up more. Then he goes down to Georgia and does that. And in fact, a lot of the Passion people, I know some of you all just got back from Passion, right? So many of the Passion people, if you go through there, you know, from worship leaders to behind the scenes people, all that. Rob was their college pastor in college, and they're all like, hey, I was just down there over the summer and was got to meet and hang out with a few of them, and they were all like, you're the new Rob McDowell. I'm like, no, he's the old Brian, whatever it is. I don't know. We get compared a lot in different places. But Rob's now the senior of the church. After a few years doing college ministry, the church just said, hey, would you come and just be our lead pastor? And he is the lead pastor at North Metro Church. He is a great friend to CSF, and so pray for Rob McDowell.
Okay, Matt, is this my stand right here? I'm assuming this is my stand. If it's not, I'm taking this junk. I'm taking it home, too. Hey, CSF! What's happening? Man, it is an honor to be here, truly. Absolute honor to be here. Hey, listen, I know, if you're around here for CSF for the first year, man, that's so great. But those of you who've been around, here's what you know. And I'm not just saying this. Brian Marshall is one of the, if not the sharpest and most gifted college pastors I have ever met in my life. Yeah, we were just talking back there. It was like, when I left CSF, it was like, man, we had like 180. It was awesome. It was huge. It was awesome. And then Brian came in here. The Lord went, watch this. So anyway, awesome. And the whole team was awesome. Matt Eden, by the way, when we started Shift, he was a freshman, and he was our first worship leader at Shift. We had 32 people there. It was awesome. It was awesome. Yeah. That's how old I am. So here's what I want to do. When I was here, I think this thing is on. When I was here, my wife and I, like CSF was a huge, huge, huge part of my life. Like I just feel like I'm coming home. Because my wife and I went through years of infertility, and then the Lord was like, "It's your babies actually aren't going to come from your womb. They're actually going to come from a different country." And so we adopted our girls and brought them home, and like when we came off the airplane both times, like it was just hundreds of CSF students just hanging around welcoming us. And but now, when we left here, there were 2 and 4, and so I think they got a picture here. Is this thing working? Yeah. So my oldest is actually a freshman in college, Ellie, on the left, and then Annie is a sophomore in high school, and that's my hottie, that's Denise. That's not her name, it's just Denise, but anyway, so, and that's a typical family at the beach picture that you take, so anyway. Well, listen, I'm truly honored to be here. We're gonna take, and we're gonna talk about something that I really, really hope that you take on in your life. Like right now, some of it will just be theory, but some of this, 10, 20, 30, 40 years from now, I really hope you draw back on this. And as we go through, I think you'll pick up what I'm talking about. We're going to talk about this idea of the dark room. And some of you may have no idea even what I'm talking about. So to help you understand this, I would imagine that every single person in this room has one of these. Cell phone, right? This is more than just, why do we call it a cell phone still, right? When this thing first came out, it was like, oh, you can call people. Oh, that's awesome. We're not tethered to the wall. How weird. Is that so cool? And then someone said, well, you can text and you can play games. And then later on, you came out of a smartphone. They're like, and they have a camera you can put on it. It's amazing. And now, of course, it is our go-to camera. Like digital cameras, we just kind of throw it away. Like, why? I have my phone here and I've got it. And I can take a picture of whatever. And you do take a picture of whatever, we can be real honest. It's not just of yourself, but also it's like, here's what I had for breakfast. But anyway, I'm going to post it. But you take a picture, slap a filter on that puppy, and you upload it like instantly. It's amazing. No waiting whatsoever. But when I was growing up, this is what we had. This right here is, Kodak 110. Like you had to put the film in here, and you got 12 of them. You had to go, hold on. And then, hold on. And then here's what you had to do, though. Here's what you had to do. You had to take it to like the drugstore, like Walgreens, and drop it off. And you would wait and you would pray and fast for like an entire week to hopefully your pictures would come back. You had to wait. It was a process. It took a long time. There was nothing instant about this. And so what happened, though, is when you bring it to Walgreens or Eckerd's or whatever, they had to take it into something known as a dark room. I mean, if you take picture with film now, you still have to do this. Like, you have to take it into the dark room where no light can come on except for maybe a red light. And then it goes through, like, these 9 chemical baths that take from the film, and then you do it and wait and whatnot, blah, 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 blah. 9 chemical processes to bring it from to the finished product that is your photo. You hang it up and dry. But it was not any sort of instant gratification going on there, because right now we live in a world of instant results, but the dark room is not instant. It was and still is a process, and it's a process that cannot be rushed, it cannot be skipped, and it cannot be cheated. Not if you want to get the photo that you really want to get. And the work was going on in the dark room while you're at the house going, man, are my 12 pictures going to come out? I don't even know. I want to get, what are they doing? Is it just sitting on the shelf at Walgreens? What is up? When it was in the dark room, that's when the real work was actually happening. But here's the problem. We don't like to wait. I mean, you're conditioned, honestly, in the world we live with. We don't like to wait. We want the finished product. And I'm not just talking about film or photos anymore. Think about this where you are in life as college students. I submit to you that in a large scale, you're all in the dark room, right? And some of you feel stuck because it's a process. Like you're in school. Do you ever just sit around and think about it and lament? You've been in school for the vast majority of your entire life. And some of you, like specifically when you get to the end of you're getting ready to graduate, you're like, I feel stuck. Will this thing ever end? Like, I want to graduate. I want to go off and get that job. It's the reason why I've done all this education. So I can do this and do that. Or maybe for some of you feel stuck because you're still in your dorm room or you're still at home. You're like, I just want to get out on my own and have my own place. Or maybe some of you want to get in your major classes, but you still have like Western Civ and all those other requirements that go, why really? Really? Western Civ, will I ever really even use this again? My youngest daughter, when she was taking math, she came home, she's like, Dad, I just don't think we'll ever use this kind of math. I said, well, there's a lot of math that I took I don't use. She goes, like, fractions. I was like, no, you're going to use fractions. Attention to that one, right? Or maybe for some of you, you're single and you want to be dating someone. Amen from the sister up in row 3. Like maybe for some of you, you're single and you want to be dating and not just dating because you're coming to that end of the college where you're like, this is the last time you're going to be in this kind of community where everyone's in the same phase of life, just FYI. And so you're saying, I don't want to just be dating. I actually want to be walking towards marriage. And you feel stuck. And for some of you, what if this could be the case? God has given you some hope or some dream or some vision of your future self. And you're like, I'm ready to go there. I'm ready. Some of you in the room, I know this. Maybe God has placed a call on your life to go into ministry, but you're like, I can't even get to it because I got to finish this degree and I got to go to seminary and I can go. Or some of you, maybe you're like, God's called me. I'm going to start an orphanage in Africa, but I can't do it right now. Or maybe God's given you some idea to launch this amazing business, but right now it's not happening. None of it's come to fruition yet. And in all these situations, here's what I know. I know this and many more situations, you can actually feel stuck. And sometimes you can feel like, hey God, I feel like I'm alone in this. Like I don't even know. But what if actually you're not stuck? And what if you are the opposite of alone? What if what is actually happening is you're in the dark room, that God in his great kindness has put you in the dark room because you're not ready for the spotlight. You're not ready for the light to hit you. Could it be that God wants to take you through a process to refine you, to make you look more like him, that also involves him getting rid and dealing with some possible immaturity and some inexperience and some lack of knowledge and possibly some pride and some lack of faith to get in you and to deal with you, to get you to a place where actually you can do more than simply get that job, or you can do more than simply make something or create something that people like. Because the idea as followers of Jesus is that we would actually look more like him. That's what we're going after, not how many people like me, how many likes I get, that we would actually be more like Jesus, not how successful or how happy I hope I can be, and I've got this vision of what it's going to look like. And we cannot ultimately fulfill the purpose that God actually has for us until we are, to use the word Paul uses, until we're sanctified, till he does that work from the inside out and he takes us through the dark room of disillusionment and discouragement all quite often, so he can say, I need to mold you and refine you. And I know sometimes it takes longer than you think, and sometimes it's painful, sometimes it's difficult. Because God wants to see you and wants you to see you. Who you are without that vision or that dream or that hope coming to fruition, so he can know and that you can know that he can trust you when you do get it. In other words, it could be as if God is saying, I want to develop my character and my light in you so that when you are exposed to the light, it won't kill you. Because don't we know a lot of people who've kind of run after some things and jumped into some things too soon, and the weight of the attention and the spotlight was just way too much, and they crumbled underneath it. Maybe for some of you, you're at a place right now where you feel stuck, but actually what's going on is you're in a dark room, and God's preparing you for something greater, greater than you are right now. And so if we could maybe think of a different analogy. The dark room, not a sprint, if you will think about a race. It's not a sprint of instant discovery, like here it is, boom, now we're good. But it's really a marathon of development. And here's what I mean. Have you ever noticed that everybody wants to be discovered these days? Like, think about all the shows we watch, like The Voice. I can sing. And on The Voice, they already catch you beforehand, but in American Idol, the horrible thing is like week one and two, where the people are going, I just need to be discovered. Singing's my thing. Oh, yeah. And everyone in America's going, actually, singing ain't your thing. Right? But you want to be discovered. Think about this, like The Bachelor, The Bachelorette, right? Hey. Like, I want to be married, and I'm going to be, and like within a moment, you're on TV and now everyone knows who you are, even like Survivor. Think about this. Yeah. Like YouTube. My daughter was dating a dude. My daughter was dating this guy, and he just does movie reviews. And he just graduated high school, so he's a freshman. And his one of his videos has over 1 million views. Like, he's got 90-something thousand followers. He's an instant fame. Like, we've gone different places. These rando people just go, hey, I watch your video. We're like, okay, great. Like, he's all of a sudden been discovered. Or, like, on Insta or on TikTok. Do y'all call it Insta, by the way?
Yeah!
Brother does. So, like, my daughter, listen, I don't know if y'all like my daughter, again, the freshman, she's like, oh, yeah, I was going to post it on Insta. And I was like, Is it really too much to call it Instagram? I mean, is it like, oh my gosh, that's like one extra syllable. I don't get it. Anyway, that's fine. But like, hey, I want to be discovered. But listen, not even in those ways. Not even just think about simple ways. Think about this, like you want to be discovered for having a high GPA. You do. You want your professors to see, hey, I'd be discovered for doing something nice for your girlfriend or your boyfriend. Or maybe you want to be discovered by the company where you're doing an internship to say, hey, look, I'm trying to do some good work here. And we want to be discovered, and so I can have my time in the spotlight. And actually, it also happens with faith. There's a lot of people who go, God, I want you to discover me. Look at me. Look at all that I can do. Use me. But here's the reality. It is impossible to be discovered by God. I want to make sure you know this. Like nothing in your heart, nothing in your soul is saying, God, discover me. Because the reality is, he created you, right? If you're a follower of Jesus in the room, he moved you from death to life, right? You are created in his image. He knew you in your mother's womb when he created. He uniquely made you. Here's my point, if this thing works. There we go. What we actually need isn't discovery, it's development. We need to be developed, not discovered. And I want you to understand something about this. When God places you in the dark room, here's his objective. God's objective is to make sure the light that is in you is greater than the light that is on you. Are you picking up what I'm throwing down? Yeah. Like he's saying the light that is in you, he says it's got to be greater than the light that is on you. Because if the light that is on you is greater than the light that is in you, then the spotlight will absolutely destroy you. It'll ruin you. It'll ruin you. And that's not what God wants for you. No, not at all, right? And so the question I'm going to ask it now, but I'm going to ask you to think about this even after this weekend's over, is if God is in the process of taking us into the dark room, then am I, and this is a question you got to ask yourself, am I willing to actually go through the dark room or the dark rooms that God calls me into, knowing full well they can be lonely or painful or take a really long time, knowing that he is image? Because how you answer that question, not in the next few days, but in the next years, will actually determine how and when God will actually use you. Because I'm not even going to read over it, I can't even see it. What you allow God to do in you impacts what God does through you. What you allow God to do in you impacts what God does through you. Listen, that's a good thing to process and talk about. I don't know, are y'all breaking up in groups after this or throughout the week or nothing like that? No? Okay, good. Fine, just do it. Like, I'm just going to call the shots. And if you don't, like, just find somebody in Gatlinburg. Just to ask and process it. Go eat some fudge and say, fudge man, I'm kidding. What you allow God to do in you, this is huge though. This is huge for us to understand this. What you allow God to do in you impacts what God will do through you. And so here's the thing. I want to go back. I'm going to spend all three sessions in the Old Testament. And so the Jewish people, we got a lot of people love the Old Testament. That's so good. Good. Oh, praise the Lord for the Old Testament, because without the old, we couldn't have the new. What? Okay. Anyway, so here's the thing. If you don't know this, I'm going to give you a little bit of history. So the Jewish people went through a very difficult time. It was a long time in the dark room. And so if I just go back and kind of and start like with the kings, like we'll talk about before the kings later on, but start with the kings. So the first king of Israel, when they went from the tribes, the 12 tribes, into the nation of Israel, you had the first king, King Saul. Then you had King David. Then you had King Solomon. And then after Solomon, the kingdom divides into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And so the northern kingdom retained the name Israel, and then the southern kingdom took the name of one of the 12 tribes, the leaders there, Judah. And so if you read in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you can read all that's going on in there. And as you get into Kings and Chronicles, here's what you'll see. It'll say on both sides, this king did evil on the side of the Lord. And again, this king did evil on the side of the Lord. And the whole time, God is sending who are saying, turn back. Turn back to God. What are you doing? Turn back to God. And they didn't. And so God put them in a big timeout, 70 years to be exact. And the way that he did this is he took two neighboring countries who did not know God, didn't acknowledge God, nor did they worship him. Assyria in the north and Babylon in the south. And so Assyria took out Israel, boom, no more. Babylon took out Judah, no more. And Jerusalem is in Judah. And so Babylon actually took all these different people and took them in as slaves and brought them all the way to Babylon. And we'll talk about that at a different session. But so they're in time out, and they're in this time out 70 years. And so if you read Isaiah, the first part is like, you better turn back, turn back, turn back. Then he said, you're in the dark room, you're in the dark room, you're in the dark room, you're in the dark room. And until finally, in Isaiah chapter 40, when you turn the page, there's some grace going on. And God says through Isaiah, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double all of her sins. And so God lets them actually return back to Jerusalem. And so were there times where they wanted to quit? Were there times in the dark when they're like, bump this junk, forget this? Yes, of course. But they didn't give up. And eventually, here's the point. Eventually, we see the anointed people of God finally become the appointed people of God. The anointed people of God, God says, my hand is on you. I've got a specific call on you in my life. I'm saying these to you, speaking a word into your life of your future. The anointed people of God finally become the appointed people of God. And so when you're in the dark room, I just want you to hold on to this. That means that God has probably anointed you for something, and he wants to develop his light and his character within you so that he can appoint you to something. And so with that in mind, we're going to look today, tonight, at actually King David. But before he becomes five, this whole idea of being anointed, then developed, and then appointed. And so if you want to follow along your Bible app, or just on the big screens, whatever you can. We're going to go to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And so just to give you a little context as we get there. So, 1 Samuel, before it begins, we're actually in the time of the judges. And for those of you who don't know, the time of the judges was, there was no king. And so what happened is God would appoint judges, these men and women, actually to rule over Israel, rule the affairs of the people and judge the affairs of the people. And the very last judge was a guy named Samuel. And he was fair, and he was honorable, and he had tremendous faith in God. And so what's happening is that the king, after he's the last judge, because all the people of Israel are saying, Samuel, tell God that we need to be a real nation like all the other nations, and we need a king. And Samuel says, hey, God, they want a king. And God says, Samuel, tell them they don't need a king. You don't want a king. King's going to lord over you. He's going to take things from you. It's not all that you think it is. And so he's like, you can't. God says no. And so they kept on and whining, like, we want a king. We want a king. We want a cookie and we want a king. Like little kids. That's what I think of. Sorry, my children. I'm sorry. I've seen that before. But they're crying. They're like, I want one. So God finally relents. And he says, okay. Sure, I'll give him a king. And so the very first king is Saul, like I said. The problem is Saul has a lot of disobedience going on. And so finally, God's like, Saul, you're out. And there's this moment where God is saying to Samuel, hey, we're gonna go get the new one. We're going to go get the next king. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through something. I don't know. Now the Lord said to Samuel, okay, listen, Samuel, you have mourned long enough for Saul. Like, get it together. I've rejected him as king of Israel, so get to work, my brother. So fill your flask with olive oil and go to Bethlehem. Find a man named Jesse who lives there, for I have selected, named Jesse, who actually lives there, for I selected one of his sons to be my king. So here's the thing. God is done with Saul. He's moving on. He's like, I got to find the right one. Now, as a side note, here's what I want to point out. Saul is a glaring example of someone who the light that was on him was greater than the light that was in him. For Saul cared more about the people around him, and even God looking to him, go, look at me, what I can do. Look who I am. I'm all that. You're not. Watch this. He cared more about that, about them discovering him, than he did about leaning in to say, God, you've called me to lead this country. Are you kidding me? I don't even know what I'm doing. I need you to develop me. And so God says, you're out. And just as another caveat, I want to point this out because I don't know everybody and I don't know your faith and your theology in the room. Just because we do something wrong, just because we disobey, does not mean that God is done with us. Actually, that's a screaming antithesis of the gospel. However, because God is a good God and a just God, and he loves us, if we continue on, moving on in that direction of disobedience and destruction, then God will actually keep us in the dark room for however long it takes. And so, the reality is, most of the time, the dark room is there because, hey, I'm going to develop you in this thing for this next thing that I've got for you. But sometimes, God puts us in the dark room to say, hey, you've got some sinful habits going on. You've got some destructive behaviors going on. And so some of that needs to be crushed. Some of that actually needs to be killed within you, because I love you too much to leave you where you are. And so here's where David is. David is in this development process, because God's going to turn him into king. And so let's pick up the next verse. So when they arrive, right, they're going to Bethlehem to see Jesse. Samuel took one look at Eliab. This is Jesse's oldest son. Took one look at Eliab and thought, but the Lord said to Samuel, no, bro, don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. Like, he's not the one. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. Samuel, people judge by our appearance, but the Lord looks actually at the heart. There we go. Thank you. And so one of the very first things that we see here at the beginning of the story is this idea. You know what? Y'all just control it. Can you do that? We good? Thank you. You're like, please let us, Rob. You're killing us. One of the first things we see at the beginning of the story is simply this idea that God values what's on the inside more than what's on the outside. And for some of you, you're going, of course, that's, yeah, sure, we got that. See, Samuel sees Jesse's sons, and he's like, well, surely, Eliab, this is him. Look at this strapping young lad. Of course, look at you. You've got to be the new king. You kidding me? This was easy. Job done. What? The problem is, Samuel assumes what he sees on the outside is whatever's good on the outside, the inside must be just as good. See, in this moment, Samuel has this kind of outward is greater than inward belief system. And before we start hating on Samuel, because some people are in the room, you might be going, psh, yeah, who doesn't know that? Samuel, where you been? Before we start hating on Samuel or judging Samuel, the reality is we're all guilty of it at different times, right? We make assumptions about people all the time about what we see on the outside. For instance, you might see someone with a nice car, a nice house, and you assume, well, I bet they must be happy because I know I'd be happy if I drove that. Well, maybe they are, but it's an assumption. Or maybe you see a couple who's always posting pictures of themselves on Instagram, right? And you make the assumption, oh, they've got such a great relationship. Maybe. But maybe actually they're just faking, right? Maybe there's fronting here, for crying out loud. Or maybe you see someone who comes to CSF or church all the time, and you're thinking, oh my word, they're always here. They have such great faith. I bet they never have moments of doubt. Huge. Maybe you're driving like by New Circle Road and you see somebody coming out of Popeye's Fried Chicken and you assume this person is definitely running from God because they're not eating God's chicken over at Chick-fil-A, right? Can I get a witness? Hey, Popeye's chicken is amazing, all right? Don't assume. Do not assume. Hold on. Let me get you back. Here's my point. My point is, how often do we take impressions and appearances and we judge people's content of their heart, right? So whatever looks on the outside looks good, and so the inside must be good. And here's how I know we do it. Because often we take the next step is we go, man, that looks good. You must have it on the inside too. So all I'm going to do is simply mimic. I'm going to do whatever I see on your outside, and hopefully I'll get it on the inside. And that is not how God rolls, ever. Ever. No. He wants what you can't see. He wants what you can't hide. He wants what you can't fake. He looks at the heart. I mean, look back at that passage there. It's like, hey, Samuel, don't judge, right? The Lord, people judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I heard the story. This guy was talking about he and his wife were talking about how they instruct or discipline their kids. And my wife and I do a similar thing, is that sometimes when his children, he'd say, hey, when they're acting outside of their character, really of who they should be and who they usually are, sometimes like he'll say, hey, he'll go to his daughters, he's got three daughters, and he's like, sweetheart, you need to check your heart. You need to check your heart. And he said one time his 10-year-old said something very unkind to her sister, and he said, Kira, you need to check your heart with those words. And he said, Kira looks at him and goes, well, Daddy, you need to check your heart because you're getting really old. Talk. Here's the thing. I bring this up, right? Listen, I'm not talking about your physical heart, right? God's not talking about your physical heart. That thing is temporary. He's talking about your spirit because that thing is eternal, right? And God, listen, God might be looking at your heart right now. And maybe he sees some things that aren't very good. Maybe he's looking into the depth of your spirit. And he's saying, I'm seeing some things that aren't healthy. Or maybe I'm seeing some things that aren't holy. And they might need to be refined. They might even need to be removed. Maybe he sees some envy going on. Ooh, gosh. Maybe he sees some discontentment going on. Maybe he sees some jealousy going on. Maybe he sees some motives and some desires that actually aren't really glorifying him. Whatever it is, here's the reality. God can see it. And he knows that one of the best ways and one of the only ways to refine that within you is simply to take you into the dark room. And so back to 1 Samuel. So then Jesse told his son Abinadab. So he's just going down the list. He told son Abinadab to step forward and walk in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, this is not the one the Lord has chosen. And then next, Samuel summoned Shemaiah. But Samuel said, neither is this the one the Lord has chosen. In the same way, all seven of Jesse's sons were presented to Samuel. But Samuel then says to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. Did you notice who was not in this initial lineup? I mean, here's the reality. Samuel is just going through this list of Jesse's sons, and he's like swiping left, right? He's just going, no, this one too arrogant. No, this one here. No, he's no. He's probably not faithful enough. This one here, he doesn't have a servant's heart. No, this one here is an Auburn fan, right? Just swiping left. Not you, not you, not you. But God is swiping left, and then Jesse says this. He's like, well, I think you have another. Well, I'll read it. Then Samuel asked, are these all the sons you have? There was still the youngest, Jesse replied. He's out in the fields watching the sheep and the goats. It's good. He's just doing that thing. He's just young. It's fine. You probably don't even want to see him. And then send him at once, Samuel said. We will not sit down to eat until he arrives. And so while everyone else is at the party, David's outside. While everybody, all his brothers trying to get some FaceTime with Samuel, David is in the field simply doing what he was supposed to be doing. We don't know why David was not invited initially, but while David is out there minding his own business, all Jesse's sons, all of his brothers are seeking notoriety while David is out there in obscurity. While everyone else is trying to be discovered, David is actually being developed. And I don't think it's any accident that this is going on, and here's why I say this. Because I believe that God values obscurity over notoriety. I mean, yes, there are moments where God is going to elevate you to a certain place where you'll get some attention or some fame or notoriety, but as a rule, I believe that God values obscurity over notoriety. Here's what I mean. David, as we'll find here in a second, he's got some great qualities, and he could have run in there and flaunted them all around and go, look at me, what? But he doesn't. He continues to simply serve in the capacity in which he was called at that point. He's not chasing fame. He's not chasing fortune. He's not chasing notoriety. He's chasing obedience, which leads to development. Because it's hard, CSF, listen, it's hard to be developed when the spotlight is on you. Because when the spotlight's on you, so are all your scars and your messes and your flaws. But obscurity doesn't have a spotlight. Obscurity has a platform, but it's a platform of being unknown. It's a platform of anonymity and even ambiguity. Because the reality is this. David is a shepherd. And I don't know if you know this or not. We talk about this at Christmas sometimes. But like shepherds, they're all like the lowest on the food chain of career choices. Wait to be a shepherd. No. No one's saying that. Like with that, there's no notoriety. There's no influence, there's no recognition, there's no fanfare for being a shepherd. Like, it is the epitome of obscurity. And for some of you, maybe you know this. It's those moments when you're working and you're working in a thankless job, right? No one really says anything about what you're doing, like in the back storeroom doing that stuff, and no one says anything to you. Or maybe you're part of a group or a team in school and no one is implementing your ideas. Or maybe you're part of a group or a team and no one is really even giving you a vote or a voice. Or maybe it's that moment of obscurity when you're not in a relationship. You're like, I'm just kind of out here, no one knows. Or maybe it's when you're in an entry-level position and you sense, this is beneath me. Like, I can do way more than this. I mean, the boss doesn't even know my name. You're out in obscurity, and God has pulled you into the dark room. But here's what I want to say to you. Don't give up and don't fret. Why? Because God is doing his work within you and through you. He's doing his work within you and through you. And so there's a moment when I was in school. I just graduated. And I graduated, like the Lord was very kind to me towards the end of my schooling. Like I was at a degree in journalism with emphasis in advertising and public relations. And I, like the J School gave out one award, like the most likely to succeed in advertising, blah, blah, blah. And I got that and some different scholarships and, you know, president of the whatever, this and that club. And so I was very ambitious, but when I graduated in 1992, no one was hiring, and so my wife and I moved from Arkansas. I went to the University of Arkansas, finished up there, and then moved to Montgomery, Alabama to be closer to her family. And so I interviewed in the top two agencies in Montgomery, and they wouldn't hire me because no one was hiring. And so I had to take a job working in a factory from 4:30 in the afternoon to 2 o'clock at night building these hydraulic and electrical surgical tables that they would do brain surgery on. And so where I was like, I'm ready to wear my suit, I was wearing steel-toed boots and I had a tool chest. Like they gave me the nickname Skippy. That's how it was like this, hey, and I don't know, why you call me Skippy? He's like, well, you always just skipping around. I was like, okay, that's fine, that's good. I don't even know, you've got eight teeth, that's fine, that's good. You can give me a name. That's horrible, that's mean. He was a nice guy though. That was really bad, forgive me for that, Jesus. But here's what happened, though. Here's what had to happen. I was in some obscurity, and Jesus had to kill some pride in me. Because I was like, I'm better than this. I can do more than this. I have a degree in this and this. And that's actually right when I became a Christian, right before I moved there. And there was a guy who I worked with who was a solid Jesus-following Christian. And he began to disciple me. And there was one conversation we had early on. Like, I'm just there, and we're at night, no managers around, whatnot, and I'm just young and whatever, and we would have these 15-minute breaks. And it's a 15-minute break at 1:30. No one is there, just our team. And most of the guys, like, we're there for 15, 20 minutes, right? We just let it stretch on if we got a good conversation going on. But I noticed that Paul, every single time, without fail, at 14 minutes, he would look at the clock, get his stuff, and walk out and start working again. And I go up to him. I was like, Paul, dude, why don't you hang out with us, man? We're just hanging. Nobody's here. And Paul says to me, he says, you know what, Rob? He said, for my family and I, this job is a really big deal. And God in his kindness gave me this job. And so if I take one more minute than I'm supposed to, technically that's cheating the company. And that's dishonest, and it doesn't glorify God. And so I'm going to always make sure I'm at my post at 15 minutes. And I was like, what? Like, up until that time, I was not a person who couldn't find words. The moment I was. And so in that moment and many moments like that, God started killing stuff within me to go, God, you're going to say, Rob, your integrity is going to be necessary for what I have for you in the future. Right? God had to kill some stuff in me. Not just for me to be a husband, much less a pastor, but that for me was a season of the dark room, and I realized, I was like, okay, this is obscurity, but I see Jesus, you're doing, I look back and go, thank you for that. What a punk. And so God will take you into some obscurity sometimes, and the reality is what happens in obscurity is actually we discover God wants us to help us see that he goes, I've created you uniquely, fearfully, and wonderfully made, and I have a race for you to run. I don't want you to run anybody else's race. I don't want you to try to be somebody else other than who I've called you to be. I love how Christine Kane says this. You will only ever have grace from God, his power and might through you, for your race and no one else's. You try to be somebody else's. You try to run somebody else's race. God's like, that's not how I called it. You do that on your own. That's not my power. And so God is, the dark room is often where God takes you. and pulls you into obscurity so you can actually hear the voice of your Heavenly Father remind you of who you are and whose you are. And so this is where we find David out in the fields, and he's not complaining, he's not whining, he's not trying to get noticed. He just understands, hey, God, this is where you have me. And God loves David. He loves what there's a characteristic about David that's become very famous. In this moment when Saul does his last mess up and Samuel comes to him and says, hey, bro, it's over. Check this out in 1 Samuel chapter 13. But now your kingdom, Saul, will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. This is how he describes David, a man after my own heart. And that's what God is trying to do within us and through us while we're in the dark room. And so now we pick back up. So Jesse sent for him. And he was dark, and he was handsome, with beautiful eyes. Like, he could have come up in there going, have you seen these? These are kingly, man. Anyway, this is the one, anoint him. So as David stood there among his brothers, Samuel took the flask of olive oil and that he had brought and anointed David with the oil. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David from that day on. Then Samuel returned to Ramah. And there's so much more to the story. If you're not familiar with it, go read 1 and 2 Samuel. The first two books I've ever read in the Bible all the way through were 1 and 2 Samuel because they read like a novel and they're awesome. So there's one last thing I want to highlight before I leave. And it's this whole idea that Samuel anointed David as the next king of Israel. Did you catch that? Because you can easily miss that. He anointed him to be the next king of Israel. He did not anoint him to be the new king of Israel. Here's the reality. David was 17 years old when Samuel came and anointed him to be the next king of Israel. But then there's a long season of a dark room. And he's 37 when he's appointed king of Israel. That's a long time. Like, I'm not great with math, but I think the number's 20, between 17 and 37. 20 years. How crazy is that? How crazy is that? Like, how would that even happen? Can you even imagine that even happening now? Can you imagine if they go, like, to someone and they're like, someone's interviewing to be the CEO of Apple, and they say, you're the gal, or you're the guy, you're going to be the next CEO, we're so excited. Here's the kicker. It's going to be 20 years. You think they're staying? No. They're like, peace, I'm going. No, I'm going to get another job, right? No, that's not going to happen. Doesn't happen that way. Say, for instance, like you're at a company and your boss says, you've been working so hard. That promotion you're after, it is yours. Here's the kicker. It's going to be 20 years. Then you'll get the position and the pay. No. All right, ladies, listen to this one. Imagine your boyfriend coming up to you and proposing. And he says, I want to marry you, but here's the kicker. It's going to be 20. Hi, Felicia. I'm out. Yeah, I'm done. No. Can you imagine anything, any situation where, like, they say, this is yours, but you can't have it for 20 years? Here's why. Hey, listen up. Here's why it's hard to even think about that and how we can even laugh about it. Here's why. Because we live in a world of instant gratification. Can you imagine this? Think about this. We use a microwave oven and we cook our food in just minutes, right? You can talk, text, email people, communicate in an instant. Doesn't matter even where they are, right? You want some sort of product, you want anything, whatever you want, Amazon Prime, same day. I can get in the same day. You want your groceries? Too lazy to get up and go to Kroger? Instacart, pop, 2 hours at my house. I could keep going on, but here's the point. The point is that we live in a culture of instant gratification because we think that the anointing means instant appointing. It's just how we're wired. Like, God, you call me this. I'm supposed to be this, and that means now. Like, I need it now. Like, God Prime now. Same day, God, now, Prime, now. That's what I need. But what we have to do, we have to know this. We have to grasp this, that more often than not, between the anointing and the appointing lies a dark room. For those who follow Jesus, may you deeply understand this. Between the anointing, the calling in your life, and I don't care if it means to be a mom or a dad or in a business or that dream or that vision, whatever, between the anointing and the appointing, lies a dark room. And so what does that mean for you? Because like I said, you're in college and you are in a time of preparation. You're in a dark room by just physicality of you being where you are right now. And so it's a responsibility, it's a university's responsibility to help you grow mentally and socially and even emotionally. You're in the season of preparation. But because you've decided to lock arms with one another and do this journey called Jesus following here at CS, preparing you spiritually. And so don't quit. Don't give up hope. Don't give up your faith when things seem difficult and out of reach. May you cling to the Father by the Spirit and through the Son. And may you be grateful because the God who loves you deeply cares enough about you not to leave you where you are. He actually wants you to look more like Him. He cares that the light that is in you is greater than the light that is on you. If you weren't in a dark room, what would that say about Him? Like as James says, consider it pure joy when you face trials. Why? Because He's refining you. He loves you. He loves you. It is a gift to you and for me, regardless of how dark the room seems to be. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you that in your great kindness, you actually do this thing called the dark room within us. That you're not playing around. Like you're not okay with some of the stuff that is in us, even our ways of thinking, that you're like, no, I love you too much to leave you where you are. And so my prayer is right now for everyone within the sound of my voice, Lord, that if they're in a dark room now, there's some difficult things, some things I've said to them resonate with them, but also in the future, they will be in a dark room and it has many, many different faces. I pray, Lord, that you would remind them that you deeply, deeply love them and you're doing your work within them so that you can do your work through them. We praise you, Lord, it's in Jesus' name.